My, it's been special to be with you here this week. Thank you again so much for inviting us to join with you. I hope it's been helpful to you. And please, if you have questions or thoughts along the way, or you know, when we have a Bible exposition in our meeting, we typically follow it by a chance for people to say, okay, I got another idea, or here's what's wrong, or you missed this. So please, if you have thoughts, share them with us, and we can learn together on these things. There was a little bit of back and forth as to exactly how many studies there were, and the notes that I distributed yesterday did not have this message in them. But there is a handout here, and Eugene has copies of it. If you didn't get one, raise your hand, and I believe he'll be happy to see that you get one. Is everybody within eyeshot of one of these? And you can put this on the back of the other one, and then you'll have them all together. Now, as we've been saying throughout the study, we're focused here what it means to seek the kingdom of God, trying to understand this concept of the kingdom of God that we have in throughout the Bible. Remember, it's the reign of God. It's the rule of God. It's not a realm. The kingdom of God is not heaven. The kingdom of God is not Jerusalem. The kingdom of God is not the land of Israel. The kingdom of God is the rule of God over his people and over the world. And we saw that it was founded by the Father in Genesis chapter 1. And his pattern that he established was that man was to be his image and to execute his dominion over the world. Man failed in that task because he couldn't exercise dominion over himself. We've seen repeatedly three areas in which man failed: the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. The solution to that problem is the Holy Spirit, the one piece of the creation that was not applied to Adam and Eve when they took form. But the prophets promised that the Holy Spirit would come under what they called the New Covenant, and he would cause God's people to walk in God's statutes and to do them, to obey his law. He would write God's law upon their hearts. The Son, then, was given that dominion over all the earth as a result of his obedience unto death. We saw that he was prophesied to take that position in Daniel chapter 7, but then we saw that in the book of Matthew there was this amazing change from his mission to the nation Israel, which was as Israel's Messiah, to sending out his disciples to all the nations, because all authority had been given to him in answer to the promise of Daniel chapter 7. And this morning we looked at our responsibility as believers. He sent his disciples forth into all the world to preach the gospel to every creature. Now, the only gospel that's mentioned in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John is the gospel of the kingdom. It is a call on people to repent of their sinfulness, to acknowledge that they fall short, that they cannot control themselves, that they are in violation of God's law, and then to give them the good news that the Lord Jesus Christ has broken Satan's hold by dying and rising again from us. The name Satan means the accuser. It means the one who accuses people before God. He is the prosecuting attorney in the court of heaven. That's his job. Our sin gives him power over us because he accuses us to the Father. Now that the Lord Jesus has redeemed us, when Satan stands up, he can accuse unbelievers all day long. And the Lord says, fine, that's right, accusation, fine, go ahead, take care of him. When it comes to Dan over here, Lord Jesus stands up and says, wait a minute, you can't do that. I paid for those sins already. Case closed. Satan's power is broken. He can no longer usurp God's authority over man. And then the Holy Spirit is making Dan and me, Dave, Bruce, and all the rest of us, he's making us day by day more like the Lord Jesus Christ. There's less and less for Satan to complain. He's conforming us into the image of Christ. That's good news, brothers and sisters. We need to be telling people about that good news. The final thing I wanted to look at you with is a little bit different. It has to do with the book of Matthew. The New Testament is showing us how this great promise is unfolding, and of course the conclusion doesn't come till Revelation. And if we had a few more studies, we might eventually get to the Revelation. You know, we could talk about the kingdom in the epistles and the kingdom in the book of the Revelation. But the very first book in the New Testament is the book of Matthew. It was the first of the Gospels to be written, I believe. Now, Bruce will want to have a conversation with me afterwards about Q. And we will have a conversation about Q and why that is total hogwash. To put things in a precisely scholarly fashion. The most ancient tradition of the church is that Matthew was the first gospel to be written. It was the most widely accepted among the early believers. And it was widely accepted, widely read, widely quoted in the writings of the early church. This was a book that preoccupied their attention. Some of Paul's epistles may have circulated before Matthew did. But as far as Gospels is concerned, there's strong evidence that Matthew was the very, very first one. And Matthew is focused on this notion of the kingdom. He uses the two expressions, kingdom of heaven and kingdom of God, more frequently than any other New Testament book. Now, as I mentioned this morning, those two expressions probably reflect the same Aramaic expression, Malkut Shemaiah. But Matthew uses kingdom of heaven when his focus is on God's rule over his people, the implications for me as his child. He speaks of the kingdom of God when the focus is on God's ultimate authority and our Savior's ultimate dominion over all the earth, believing or not. Matthew also picks up on that title, Son of Man, that we saw in Psalm 8. We saw in Daniel 7. And someday, perhaps, Lord willing, we'll take a look at Psalm 80, where it's also used in a messianic sense. And Matthew uses that title more than any other book. He really is preoccupied with the themes that we are studying today. The purpose of this message is to encourage you, brothers and sisters, to study Matthew in the light of what we've learned about the kingdom. So I'm not going to tell you all the answers. I'm going to try to give you some keys to help you unlock the book. I want to show you how the book is organized. Currently in Ann Arbor, we're involved in studying this book. What we typically do is we latch onto a book and we go through it sequentially until we finish it. And that may take a while. I think it took us, 5 years in the case of Isaiah? We started Matthew in September of 2013. I looked this up this afternoon. And we're now in chapter 12, which is less than halfway through. That's just 2 years now. So we'll probably be done with it sometime in, 2018, 2019. We're not going to cover all 66 books, at least not in the lifetime of the saints that are there now. But each one that we cover builds on the ones we've seen before, and it's an exciting study to go through that. All those materials are available online. On the table of contents slide at the beginning of each of these charts, there's a little website, www.cyberchapel.org. And both written notes and audio files of all the studies that we have are available there. So you can go there if you're interested in seeing what we've been doing. And if you find something that's wrong, please let us know so we can change it. So we're going to take a look at Matthew. I want to equip you to study it. Nothing will make me happier than to come back here in several months and find that one morning Steve is giving a study on Matthew chapter 1, and that evening Dan is giving a study on Matthew chapter 2, and Brian the next Lord's Day on Matthew chapter 3. You know, I think it's a really healthy thing when the brothers in a meeting can get their minds focused together on some portion of Scripture and work through that. This conference has been fun. A year and a half ago, my wife and I had the privilege of attending a conference in at Winterthur, which is near Zurich, Switzerland. And the saints there had a conference. The way they did it was they had, here's a passage we're going to study. They told everybody in advance. And then one brother would say a few words of introduction about the chapter. And then other brothers would bring whatever they had found about it and share that. And then they'd go to the next chapter. And a brother, again, would introduce it, and then others would be free to bring it. And something else you might think about as you look forward to future conferences, sort of a Bible reading kind of a thing, but a guided Bible reading around an announced topic, something the old-time brethren used to spend a lot of time on, Bible readings together. So I'm thinking that you'll use this, that you'll dig in. If you have questions, ask. I'd like nothing better than to help encourage you in that direction. With that in mind, let's see if I can introduce you to the Gospel of Matthew. This chart is a picture of the whole book. It breaks it down into three major pieces. And the key to this division is chapter 4, verse 17, and chapter 16, 21. Now, I have not reproduced all the verses for you here tonight. So we'll have to do some turning around, some page flipping. But in chapter 4, verse 17, notice the expression that is used here. From that time, Jesus began to do something, in particular, to preach and to say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. If you go down to 16:21, you find a very similar expression. From that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised again the third day. It is not accidental that these verses look so much alike. You know, when we want to divide up a text into sections, we can change the font, we can put in headings, you know, Microsoft Word, heading number one, heading number two, it's all indented nicely, you've got a table of contents down the side, you can indent the paragraph if you want to. We have so many graphical techniques that we can use to organize the text. When you are just writing manuscript down, you can't do that. It's just not accessible to you. You can't change font very easily. The Hebrews did for the sacred name. They changed font. But it's very, very difficult to do. Think how hard it would be if you're writing along to say, okay, now I'm going to write in italic. Wait a minute, how do I do that? It's all italic. So instead of using changes in font, indentation, you didn't indent. You didn't leave white space on the page because the stuff you were writing on was really, really expensive. Vellum, which was the most permanent thing and often used for Bible copies, was made of the skin of a young lamb. In fact, ideally, you'd take a lamb that hadn't been born yet, so its skin hadn't been scarred. And that was very, very costly to get. So you didn't leave blank space. So how did you mark structure in things like this? You did it with patterns of repetition. We're going to see several of those patterns of repetition this evening. And as you learn to get acquainted with the way the Bible is organized, you'll begin to see these patterns of repetition. Here is one of those repetitions. From that time forth, Jesus began to... Okay, now we're going to hear about that, whatever it was that Jesus began to do. From that time forth, Jesus began to do something, and then we're going to hear about that section going on from there. And that really pretty well covers the second and third sections of the book, because the first, from that time forth, talks about Jesus preaching. And what we find in 4:17 to 16:20 is the proclamation given by Jesus the King. It is the record of his presentation of himself. In 16:21, he began to show unto his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and die. And from that point on in the book, that's what the section is about. It's all about the passion of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the first section of the book doesn't start that way. It starts... Chapter 1, verse 1, the book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And that's also a repetition, but it's not a repetition from within Matthew. It's a repetition from Genesis. Genesis, like Matthew, is structured by repeated phrases. And the repeated phrases that you see throughout the book of Genesis are the book of the generations of X. The heavens and the earth, Adam, and then it goes right on down, all the patriarchs. And that's how the book is organized. By starting in this way, Matthew is saying, you know, it may be the first book in the New Testament, but you ought not to start reading here. To understand this book, you've got to go back there. Because this is the next great person in God's historic line. It starts with Adam. It goes down through all the patriarchs. And now we have come to a man named Jesus. I don't want to tell you about his life and his experience. So we have in the first four chapters the person of Jesus the King. In 4:17 to 16:20, the proclamation of Jesus the King. And in 16:21 to 28:20, the passion of Jesus the King. And you'll notice that neither of those two breaks corresponds with a chapter break. I told you yesterday that the chapter breaks were inserted somewhere between the 7th and the 16th century of our era. They're not in the original manuscripts. Sometimes they're good, and sometimes they're not very good. And here's some examples where they're not very good. They certainly didn't capture the major divisions of the book. Now, when we studied together in our earlier studies, I showed you some details from the first and third sections. In the first section, the person of Jesus the King, we saw how our Savior received the Holy Ghost according to Isaiah's prophecy, and how that power of the Holy Spirit enabled him to triumph over Satan's temptation in the same three areas where Adam and Eve had failed. There's lots more there about his person. It's exciting stuff. Really a wonderful passage to study. In the second section, the focus of our Savior is on his preparation of his disciples and then the opposition that's coming out to him. We're going to spend most of our time there this evening. The third section, the passion of Jesus the King, brings him into direct mortal combat with the Jewish authorities who then deliver him over to the Romans. And that makes that a good place for him to emphasize, I am the Son of Man from Daniel chapter 7, who has power over these terrible beasts, the fourth of which is the Roman Empire. And that's where we find those Son of Man sayings. We talked about that earlier. So I'm not going to focus on the first and the third sections. If you want to know more about the first section, there are lots of notes up on the Cyber Chapel that you can consult. If you want to know more about the fourth section, we haven't gotten there yet. Wait a few years. We'll get there. But if you've got questions, I'd be happy to try to help you. But we haven't gotten there yet. Let's talk about the second section now. The first half of the second section, which is where we're really going to focus, has to do with the preparation of the disciples. And this is how it's structured. This little chart that I've put up for you here and given you a copy of has a lot of information in it. What it's saying is that three times Matthew talks about calling somebody. There is a summary verse, and that verse has this repetition to it that we were talking about before. You can tell these are markers because they're so similar. And then there is detail. Let's take a look at the repetition verses first of all. The first one is 4:23. Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing all manner of sickness and all manner of disease among the people. He did three things. He taught, he preached, and he healed. Then in 9:35, you're reading along, and all of a sudden you say, wait a second, I read this before. And Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, and preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. Wait a second, didn't I read that in 4:35? Before 4:23? Yeah. Teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, healing all manner of sickness, all manner of disease. In fact, the similarity between the verses is even stronger in Greek than it is in English. Then we go on to Matthew 11:1. It's not quite the same, but clearly it's an echo of the other two. It came to pass when Jesus had made an end of commanding his 12 disciples, he departed thence to teach and preach in their cities. No mention here now of the healing. But there's the teaching and the preaching again. So these three summaries tell us what the Lord was occupied with while he was proclaiming his message. He was healing, which is what Isaiah promised the Messiah would do. This is a great sign he gave to John the Baptist when John said, are you he that should come or do we look for another? Go tell John what you see. I've been healing all these people just like Isaiah said I would. Okay, but he was also teaching. And he was also preaching. And I'll show you the difference between those in just a moment. Now, those are summaries. But let's now talk about that calling piece there. Before 4:23, we have 4:18-22. After John is thrown into jail, we know the chronology from the other Gospels, not from Matthew. Matthew's not chronological, he's generally topical. We read in 4:18 that Jesus, walking by the Sea of Galilee, saw two brethren, Simon called Peter and Andrew his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishers. And he saith unto them, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. 21, going on from thence, he saw other two brethren, James the son of Zebedee and John his brother, and he called them. So we start off here with the call of the four. Go over now to chapter 9:36. When he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion on them, because they fainted and were scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd. Then saith he unto his disciples, The harvest truly is plenteous, but the laborers are few. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest that he will send forth laborers into his harvest. And when he had called unto him his 12 disciples, he gave them power against unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal all manner of sickness and all manner of disease. Now the names of the 12 apostles are these. The first Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew his brother, James the son of Zebedee, and John his brother, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew the publican, James the son of Alphaeus and Lebbaeus, whose surname was Thaddeus, Simon the Canaanite, and Judas Iscariot, who also betrayed him. First we have the call of the four. Now we have the call of the 12. You often thought, boy, I wish I were one of those four. Wouldn't that have been fantastic? Right with the Lord from the very first. What would it have been like to be one of the 12? What a privilege it would have been. We're not done with the call yet. In chapter 11, John sends and says, Are you he that should come, or do we look for another? The Lord reminds John of his credentials. And then he works his way through the chapter and builds up to verses 28 through 30. Come unto me. All ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy, my burden is light. The call of the four, the call of the 12, the call of the rest of us. Fits together? But there's other stuff in these chapters, too, that we haven't talked about yet. Our Lord did three things. He taught, he healed, and he preached. He's gathering these disciples together. He is training them to do his work, to carry on after him. And in 5 through 7, we have what we call the Sermon on the Mount. Notice how that begins. Verse 1, seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain, and when he was set, his disciples came unto him, and he opened his mouth and taught them. Chapters 5 through 7 speak about teaching. They never speak about preaching. Then in chapters 8 and 9, Matthew has gathered together most of the healing stories that we find scattered about in Mark and Luke. Matthew is topical. He's not writing a chronological gospel. Luke said, I have written unto you in order. Okay? Look to Luke if you want to see things in order. Don't look to Matthew. He's taken some liberty with the chronology, and he doesn't make any claims otherwise. And here is a very carefully organized summary of the healing ministry of our Lord, interspersed with two segments about discipleship. As though he were saying, I'm healing. I'm calling you to heal. Look, this is how it's done. Are you ready to follow me? Then, in chapter 10, we have an extended discourse in which the Lord prepares the disciples to do something else. Verse 5, these 12 Jesus sent forth and commanded them, saying, Go not into the way of the Gentiles, and into any city of the Samaritans enter ye not, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, and as you go, preach. What was the third thing our Lord did? He taught, he healed, he preached. So what we have here is demonstrations, examples. The Lord taught. We have an example of his teaching in chapters 5 through 7. He healed. We have a summary of his healing ministry in chapters 8 and 9. And he preached, and we have an example of that in chapter 10, and specific instructions for how the disciples are supposed to go about that. So you see the similarities here. Each of these sections, technically, if I wanted to refer to one of these vertical slices, I would call it a panel. That's not a Bible word, but it's a word that's useful if you want to talk about repetitions like this. The scriptures are full of repetitions like this. You ask the saints in Ann Arbor, they'll tell you, every passage you look at is full. The whole Bible's organized this way. It's pervasive. If you're not seeing it, you're missing the paragraph marks, you're missing the headings, you're missing the organization of the text. And I'd be happy to give you lots more examples if you'd like. So each one's a panel. Notice they don't all go in the same direction. First of all, we go from the call to the summary statement to the detail. Then we have the detail and the summary statement and then the call of the 12. And then again he starts with detail in chapter 10 and the summary statement and then the call, which is an expanded call because he's really giving people a chance to analyze themselves. You sure you want to follow me? You sure you want to follow me? If you do, come unto me and I'll give you rest. These are the instructions the Lord gave the four, he gave the 12, and then he gave the multitudes. You know, even though we have the four back in chapter 4, it's clear from the narrative that he was surrounded by multitudes from the very start. He called his disciples to him up in the mount, but at the end of the chapter, the multitudes were there. They saw the disciples go up. They wanted some more of that too. They came along. What he's giving us here is the instruction he gave his disciples for how they were to minister. And now, a challenge for you. You know, the old-time folk, I think Harry Ironside actually said this somewhere. He used to say the New Testament starts in John chapter 1. Did you ever hear that? Did you ever hear that? It has been thought in some circles that Matthew, Mark, and Luke are so Jewish in their orientation that they really aren't relevant to the church today. And that's a pervasive thought in some areas. I want to just challenge that a little bit with you. Remember the verses we looked at this morning. In Matthew 28, 19 and 20, our Savior sent his disciples to all nations. This is in Matthew. He said, you go to all nations, make disciples, teach them. That's not teach in the sense of chapters 5 through 7. He's talking of making disciples there. It's a different word. Baptizing them. So first you evangelize them, then you baptize them. After you evangelize them, please, we understand this together. I've had some dear Christian friends who've gotten very offended because I was not comfortable admitting to the Lord's table somebody who'd been sprinkled as a baby and wanted to call it baptism. It's not baptism. First you make disciples of them, then you baptize them, and then teaching. Now this is teaching. After they're baptized, they're believers, teaching them to observe what? All things whatsoever I have commanded you. Now, isn't it wonderful to have this whole book all sewed up with a black leather binding on it, silk thread, and anywhere you want, bang, bang, bang? It wasn't like that in the first century, beloved. When Matthew came out and the church got a copy of Matthew, that's probably all they had. But most of it hadn't been written yet. They might have had an epistle from Paul if they were lucky enough to be, you know, Ephesus or Colossae or Philippi, but they might not. So they're reading through Matthew, and they're reading all these wonderful things, and they get to the end of the book where it says, now you go out to all the world, and you teach them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. What are all those things whatsoever I have commanded you? It's what you've been reading about for the last 27 chapters. That's what that means in context. And if that's the charge our Savior gave after he received dominion over all the nations, it's pretty hard to claim that's an Old Testament message, isn't it? This is the message that he gave his disciples to proclaim to all the world. So we should pay real careful attention to what we find in these chapters. In 1 Timothy 6:3, the Apostle Paul aligns himself with this position. He says, if any man teach otherwise and consent not to wholesome words, then what's his definition of teaching otherwise? The wholesome words here are the words of our Lord Jesus Christ. And to the doctrine which is according to godliness, he's proud, knowing nothing, but doting about questions and strifes of words, where I'll come with envy, strife, evil surmailing. You know that whole passage in 1 Timothy 6. And then he closes, if you're reading the King James, with the words, from such withdraw thyself. You avoid somebody who does not hold to the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. Why are we called Christians? We not only worship our Savior, we obey our Savior. Paul wrote to the Colossians, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Ann Arbor paraphrase, memorize the Gospels. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. And the writer of the Hebrews says, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord? The words of the Lord Jesus Christ were the authority for the early believers. They were the authority for Paul. What did our Savior say? Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do things that I say? I want to challenge you to treasure the words of our Savior. The word of Paul is the word of God. We recognize that. We love it. We treasure it. And I wouldn't want to make the words of Paul inferior to the words of Christ. But sometimes there's a temptation in our zeal for the New Testament truth that we find in Paul to make the words of Christ inferior to the words of Paul. And I think there's a real danger there. It's our Savior, our Lord, whom we are to obey. Paul would be the first to tell us that. He'd say, if you find somebody who's not teaching according to the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, you withdraw yourself from that person. So let's delve a little bit deeper into what our Savior has for us in this. And I'm going to focus in on the Sermon on the Mount. It's partly because I know that well, there's lots of interesting stuff there. We're not going to anywhere near cover it, but I want to give you some clues to it. I'd like to really encourage you to study this sermon. I didn't in my early life, because I'd been taught that this was essentially, you know, either Old Testament or millennial in nature and didn't really have to do with me as a Christian. In fact, if you got an old Schofield Bible, you go to page 1000. Interesting that it lands on page 1000. I don't know how that happened. I don't think Oxford University Press planned it that way, but it does. You read the footnote on that page, and Dr. Schofield says this sermon does not have primary application to the life of the Christian. And that was the opinion of a lot of people for a long time. That's changing, even in Dallas Seminary. You'll find very few at Dallas today who would espouse that view. They don't, but it was about, I don't know, when did the Mayhews leave? It was 25 years ago? A couple in the meeting, they moved away. They were still very close to us. They asked us this question. They said, does the Sermon on the Mount apply to me as a Christian today or not? You know, they read their Schofield Bible. They'd seen that footnote. What's going on here? Should I be following the Sermon on the Mount? I said, well, I don't know. Why don't we study the Sermon on the Mount and see what we think? So we had a study of it at that time, 25 years ago. And as it went through it, we discovered over and over again it was being quoted throughout the New Testament. There were allusions to it in the epistles. The book of James intimately knows the Sermon on the Mount. He's quoting it inside and out. The book of Peter is patterned around the Lord's Prayer. The Sermon on the Mount seeds the thoughts of the Apostle Paul. It's scattered throughout the New Testament. And that really was what gave me a renewed interest in this portion of God's Word. So I'll share with you just some of the, again, this is technical. I'm trying to give you the framework of it here so that you can dig into it. I'm not going to give you the whole thing, but I want to give you the framework. And the first thing I want to show you is how it is set off from its context. And it is set off, now here's a mouthful for you. Are you ready? By a chiastic internal inclusio. Oh, wow, blow me away. Let me show you how this works. I'll explain each of those words to you. Look, if you will, at chapter 4, verse 25. This is repetition again. If you take one idea away from this study, it is look for repetitions when you study the Bible. I guess that's the theme here. 4:25, there followed him great multitudes of people from Galilee and from Decapolis and from Jerusalem and from Judea and from beyond Jordan. And seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain. And when he was set, his disciples came unto him, and he opened his mouth and taught them. Now, if you go to chapter 7:28, at the end of the sermon, what do we have? It came to pass, when Jesus had ended these sayings, the people were astonished at his doctrine, for he taught them as one having authority. What did 5:2 say? He opened his mouth and taught them. He taught them as one having authority. What's next in 8:1? Remember, chapter divisions are later. Don't get tripped up by them. When he was come down from the mountain, what happened in 5:1? He went up into the mountain. Now he comes down from the mountain. What did we find at 4:25? There followed him great multitudes of people, and when he comes down from the mountain, what happened? Great multitudes followed him. You see the repetitions there? Okay, now, they're in inverse order. In chapter 4, it goes multitude, then mountain, then teaching. In chapter 7 and 8, it goes teaching, and then mountain, and then multitudes. That inverse order is called a chiasm. I showed you a chiasm in Hebrews 2 the other day. I showed you one this morning in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. It's when you organize things like A, B, C, B, A, reflected on itself. And it's organized that way so when you get to the end, you know you got to the end. Because it's all packaged up very nicely. In fact, the whole sermon is organized this way, and we'll see if we have time to talk about that. I intend to go on and ramble here until we get to 7 o'clock, and then I'm going to stop. So we could go on for hours, but I won't impose that on you. Get you as much of the background as I can here. So this is a little chiasm. It's called an inclusio because its function structurally is to set off this block of material and mark it as a block. It's like putting a header over it or putting it in a special font. And it encloses it. So we call it an inclusio because people who like to use $25 words like to use Latin words instead of English words. And it's called an internal inclusio because there are two different ways you can enclose things. What you're enclosing can be part of what is enclosed. That's an internal inclusio. Or it can be part of the context. I'll show you an external inclusio in Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3. Paul says, "For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles, if you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given me to you, word how that by revelation you may know unto me the mystery." Wait a second. Can I diagram that sentence? What does "for this cause I, Paul," have to do with verse 2? Nothing. He interrupts verse 1. And he doesn't pick it up until we get down to, verse 14. "For this cause," see, going back to verse 1, "for this cause I bow my knees under the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." What he had started out to write was, "For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles, bow the knee unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." That's what he started out to write. And that makes sense with the whole structure of the book. But when he mentioned the Gentiles, he thought to himself, wait a second, there's something I don't really understand here, and that is the special relationship I have with the Gentiles. I better explain something. So he goes off into this other stuff, and then after he gets done talking about that special assignment that was given to him, what he calls this dispensation to the Gentiles. In the Bible, dispensation is not a period of time. In the Bible, a dispensation is a stewardship. He'd been given this stewardship. After he's done talking about that, he repeats the way he started for this cause to say, okay, I'm picking up where I left off. When I was first studying the structure of Ephesians, I couldn't fit the first half of chapter 3 in. And then I realized it's because I wasn't supposed to fit it in. It's like a footnote. It's an appendix explaining that little phrase about the Gentiles. That's an external inclusio. This is an internal inclusio. It's part of what's being included. Internal inclusios are marking the divisions. It's one way to mark the divisions in the text as it progresses. External inclusios mark footnotes and appendices. We would use footnotes and appendices to mark them. So that's what's going on here. I have time to show you maybe one more thing about this. The New Testament, this is New Covenant. We call this book the New Covenant because the focus is this New Covenant that our Savior instituted with His blood when He ratified the covenant. The relationship between the Sermon on the Mount and the New Covenant is the same as the relationship between the book of Deuteronomy and the Old Covenant. And I've given you a diagram here meant to clarify that. And to explain this to you, I'll take a few minutes and show you what the major pieces of Deuteronomy are here and how they line up with the pieces of the Sermon on the Mount. As I've said, there's a lot of exercise here for the students, for you guys to dig into. But I give you just the high-level perspective here. Deuteronomy begins in the first four chapters with Moses recalling all the wonderful things that God did for the people, how God redeemed them from Egypt. It's extremely important to understand that in order to understand the rest of the book. Moses is not writing to pagans. Moses is not writing to unbelievers. He's writing to a redeemed people who were baptized unto Moses in the Red Sea and in the cloud. All this law that he's giving them is not how to be saved. They're already a saved people. God chose them not for anything they did, Deuteronomy chapter 7, but because he loved them and because he would keep the covenant that he made with their fathers. So he begins by making clear that we're talking here about a redeemed people and that everything that follows is for them. That's vitally important. It's one thing to tell an unbeliever, how can you be saved? None of this has to do with how to be saved. It's another thing to counsel and nurture a young believer and say, here's how you can be pleasing to God. Here's what your life should look like. And that's what Deuteronomy is about. How does Matthew start the Sermon on the Mount? He went up into a mountain and his disciples, who? His disciples came to him. He didn't preach this sermon to the multitudes. Apparently some of them followed him up into the mountain and heard some of it. He didn't preach it to the multitudes. He preached it to the disciples. The Sermon on the Mount is not about going to heaven. We read in the New Covenant that God said, I'm going to write my law in your hearts. You say, what law? Matthew 5 through 7. This is the New Covenant law. And the promise is, I'm going to write it in your hearts. This is what the Holy Spirit's going to do with you as he works with you and as you let the word of Christ dwell richly in your heart. He's going to transform you to become like what this sermon teaches. It's not a way of salvation. It's a code for the believer's life. Now, in Deuteronomy, we then have the Ten Commandments, blessings and curses, and then amplifications of the Ten Commandments, and then blessings and curses again. I've colored them green, red, green, red. That kind of a set of repetition is called an alternation. A, B, A, B. You all know the Ten Commandments. It's very brief. You might not have realized that chapters 12 through 26 are an amplification of those Ten Commandments. And I can refer you to several interesting studies if you want to chase those down in more detail. But that's what's happening there. He's spelling out the details of what it means to worship only the Lord, not make graven images, not honor your father and mother, and not steal, not commit adultery, and all the rest of it. He's spelling all that out. In 6 through 11, now we have the detail before the summary, he tells us of the blessings and curses that the nation can expect if they obey or disobey the Lord. I'm not going to read that, but I'll read you a bit out of chapter 28, which is the summary. You'll remember that he commanded the nation to gather on Mount Gerizim and Ebal, and write the blessings on one rock and the curses on the other, and then shout back and forth across the narrow valley there to one another. And in chapter 28, it goes like this. It shall come to pass, if thou shalt hearken diligently unto the voice of the Lord thy God, to observe and to do all his commandments which I command thee this day, that the Lord thy God will set thee on high above all nations of the earth, and all these blessings shall come on thee and overtake thee, if thou shalt hearken unto the voice of the Lord thy God. Blessed shalt thou be in the city, blessed shalt thou be in the field, blessed shall be the fruit of thy body, and the fruit of the ground, and the fruit of the cattle, the increase of thy kind. Blessed shall be thy basket and thy store. Blessed shalt thou be when thou comest in and when thou goest out. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are they that hunger and thirst after righteousness. Blessed are. You hear the echo? Sermon on the Mount starts with the Beatitudes. It starts with the blessings. Then, of course, you get down to Deuteronomy 28 and verse 15. It shall come to pass, if thou wilt not hearken unto the voice of the Lord thy God, verse 16, cursed shalt thou be in the city, cursed shalt thou be in the field, cursed shall be thy basket and thy store, cursed shall be the fruit of thy body and the fruit of thy land. And our Savior, in Matthew 7, 13 to 27, warns his people about what happens if they deviate from him. He warns, don't take the broad way that leads to destruction. You take the narrow way. Watch out for false prophets. You make sure you build your house on the rock. Don't build it on the sand. It's the warnings. So he separated the blessings and the warnings and put them at either end of the sermon. But he's following the thematic pattern that was laid down in the book of Deuteronomy. How about the Ten Commandments? I believe that the Ten Commandments are the key to understanding chapter 5:17 through 7:12. And I just have time here to call your attention to how these begin and end. And I think maybe this slide is the most efficient way to do that. 5:17, our Lord says, "Think not that I am come to destroy the law and the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill." 7:12 begins, "Therefore all things whatsoever you would that men should do to you, do you even so to them, for this is the law and the prophets." Law and the prophets, law and the prophets, repetition. And if you're reading this with the mindset of somebody that was raised in that culture, you'd hear that repetition. It's another internal inclusio. It's setting off this body of material. Now, when we read verse 12, we are inclined to think that all the law and the prophets are summarized in this saying, "All things whatsoever you would that men should do you even so to them." But as you read on in Matthew, you realize that cannot be the case. In 22:37, the Lord said to someone who asked him about the great commandment in the law, he said, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like unto it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments, love God, love your neighbor, hang all the law and the prophets." And as you look in more detail about what's going on between these two references to the law and the prophets in Matthew, you will find that he starts off in chapter 5 with a series of contrasts that talk about our manward responsibilities to one another, about adultery and anger, for example. And then at the beginning of chapter 6, he talks about our Godward responsibilities in tithing and in prayer and in fasting. And then he leaves the contrasts and he goes on to our Godward responsibilities in 6:19-34 and back out to the manward responsibilities in 7:1-12a and then finishes off with the inclusio at 7:12b. And that I think I captured for you here. You see how the chiasm works here in the center. You've got the contrasts, manward, Godward, the absolute statements, Godward, manward. The whole organization of that center section echoes the book of Deuteronomy and its emphasis on the Ten Commandments, the first four of which tell us we're to love the Lord our God, and the last six of which tell us we're to love our neighbor as ourself and tell us how to do that. I've already taken you 5 minutes too long. There's a lot more we could say here, but as I said, my purpose is not to teach you the whole book of Matthew tonight. But I wanted to, first of all, urge you to know this book thoroughly. These are the commandments of the Lord Jesus Christ, who said, "Why call ye me Lord, Lord, and do not the things that I say?" We need to know this book. We need to study it. Not let our theology get in the way of it. This book can get in the way of our theology. We must not let our theology get in the way of this book. And I want to encourage you, brothers, to study it together. So I've tried to give you the scaffolding here, the framework. And I would hope, whether it's in informal conversations or Bible studies, or whether you decide to set up a series of organized studies at the chapel where the brothers take turns with different pieces of this, that you will engage this book together. Because we found in Ann Arbor, as we meditate on this, that it really has challenged our hearts and our obedience to the Lord. It makes me see I'm not perfect. I'm not there yet. I can see I'll fall short. I come. But you know, the answer to that is not to say, "Well, it's not my problem. That's old covenant stuff." No, the answer to that problem is to humble myself before the Lord and give the Holy Spirit room to work to produce a Christ-like quality in me. That's what our Savior died and rose for, is that he might bring many sons to glory, sons like himself, sons that are conformed into the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. Pray for us, brothers and sisters, as we pray for you, that the Lord would enable you to be well-pleasing in the Lord in every good work. Again, thank you so much for the privilege of sharing with you for these messages. Let's commit ourselves to the Lord. May I give thanks for the food as well, then? Dear Heavenly Father, what a wonderful thing it is to know that we are your children. And Lord, when we read the searching words of your law to know that we're not looking here, Father, at an impossible criterion for being saved, but we're looking at what our brother Paul called that holy and just and good law of God. He loved it, Father, after his inward man. It shows us the character of our Savior. It shows us how you want us to love you, first of all, and to love our neighbor as ourselves. Father, we confess we fall so far short in that task. Oh, we pray, Lord, that by your Spirit you would goad us and urge us not to neglect your instruction to us, but to study it and to love it, that the entrance of your word might give light in our lives and transform us as we look into that mirror, seeing in the mirror of your word the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. Your word tells us that we are transformed into that same image from glory into glory. Thank you for feeding us with your word this weekend, and now we give you thanks for the physical provision that you've made for our bodies. Strengthen us with it, we pray, and bless our fellowship together over the table, that we might glorify you in our conversation. We pray in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.